Brethren, I was just a little bit selfish there. That was one of my favorite hymns, so I don't know whether it'll relate to what our dear brother has to say, but as I say, I was a little selfish there. I wanted to sing it. We're happy at this time to turn the meeting over to our dear brother Schepelbaum from Chicago. Brother whom really does not need an introduction. We've heard him many times, enjoyed his services very much. At this time, he has chosen as his subject the permission of evil. The permission of evil. Brother Schepelbaum.
Thank you, Brother Bazillas. We want to say that Sister Anastasia and I have looked forward to this privilege of meeting with you here, and we've had many pleasant surprises since we've come here. We thought that we would meet primarily the brethren in Cleveland and the immediate vicinity, and to our pleasant surprise, we've met some from quite a distance from here. We also want to bring you the love from our brethren, your brethren, in Chicago. We are planning on a convention the Decoration Day weekend, and we'd like to have as many as possible join us at that time. As has been announced, we thought that perhaps we could discuss with Prophet the subject, the permission of evil. And our opening text is found in John 4, verses 23 and 24. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now we're told here very specifically in these verses as to what attitude and viewpoint would be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. What is required in those who approach him? They must approach him in spirit and in truth, or with the right attitude and with the proper understanding to pray in harmony with his will and with a proper motive and desire. So that we understand that the worship that the Heavenly Father would accept is that which is based upon the understanding of the Heavenly Father's character. Because we understand the Father's character through his plan of salvation. It might seem a little odd at first to say that we understand God's character through his plans and purposes, but actually this is the only way we can understand our Heavenly Father's character. Now back of me we have a chart of the divine plan of the ages that I'm sure is familiar to all of you. And we understand as to what the Heavenly Father did at the very beginning, why he did it, the progression of his plan, and then we also have, illustrated here by the chart, the ultimate objective of all that has transpired for over 6,000 years. And through this understanding of God's plan, we see our Heavenly Father's character of wisdom, that he designed this plan that would be for the ultimate good of all of mankind. We see through it his justice. We see through it his love. That it was based on his love for all of his human creatures. And I like to mention parenthetically here that the word love, even among Bible students, is used very loosely. Love quite often is used to define a sentimental feeling that if you love, you do anything to agree and to get along with the other. And this is defined as love. But we don't believe that this is the love that our Heavenly Father is exercising towards the church and the world of mankind. Some years ago, one of the brethren gave a definition of love that appeals to me, and I think that it would help illustrate the point that we're trying to make. He said, love was that which was for one's eternal well-being. For their eternal well-being. That means that love, in consideration of one's eternal well-being, might dictate that there would be difficulties. There would be trials. But the ultimate objective was that individual's eternal well-being. And so we find that God's plan for the last 6,000 years has had much suffering, sorrow, and dying. But love has prompted this plan because through the experiences of sin, mankind will be better prepared to accept the Father's program of salvation for all. Through the experiences of trial and test and sin and suffering, mankind, in contrast, will be able to accept our Heavenly Father's program and appreciate it more. You know, most of our values are based on contrast or comparison. Well, this particular thing is valuable. Why? Because in comparison to other things, it costs much more. It's harder to obtain. That's why it's valuable in comparison to other things. So our values are set by comparison. This is better than this product. Why? Well, because it functions better, it lasts longer, it's more flexible, you can do more things with it. In comparison, this is better than the other. And so the Heavenly Father is arranging that mankind would have a comparison. Compare the present with that which he will yet provide for all of mankind. But with the church, we're to learn the same lesson during the present time. And this is our difficulty. All of us who have attempted to walk in the footsteps of our Master have found that there are problems. There are temptations. There are trials. There are questions that arise that we don't know immediately as to which or what is the right answer. And so it's necessary for us to ponder the Lord's word and try to find some direction as to what we will do and what we won't do. To accomplish his purpose, our Heavenly Father has permitted sin. Sin to reign to such an extent that it has engulfed every one of humanity. You want to go back to the first evidence of the permission of evil, the first evidence that we have recorded for us, and this is found for us in Isaiah, the 14th chapter and the 14th verse. And we'd like to read from the Luther translation. And this is speaking about Lucifer. And he is saying in these verses, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be equal to the Most High. Now, we understand that Lucifer was created a perfect spirit being of one of the highest orders of spirit beings. And since we don't know much about spirit beings, apparently he must have had a glory of person, a beauty of person. He must have had powers equal to that of his rank. And just what that involved, we don't know. But apparently he was of one of the highest orders of spirit beings. And he decided in his own heart that that position that the Lord had given him was not really good enough for him. He was deserving of a better position. And so he said in his heart that he would arise above the heights of the clouds. I will be equal to the Most High. Now our Heavenly Father knew of this. He knew of it when this thought germinated in his mind. And so our Heavenly Father didn't take any steps to discourage or in any way hinder him from putting into operation his ambition. So in one way we could say, well, our Heavenly Father, by his permissiveness, was really encouraging Lucifer's wrong ambition. And I think it would be acceptable by all that if the Lord so wanted, he could have stopped Lucifer from ever carrying out his desire to be as the Most High. But he didn't. He did not interfere. And we believe that through our understanding of God's plan, that the Lord was accomplishing many things. He was first permitting Lucifer to express fully his ambition, which made it evident to the angelic host, to the church at the present time, and to the world of mankind, that ambitions of this kind are wrong. That ambitions of this kind only lead to trouble for the individual and to all others that he might influence. But this wasn't obvious unless or until he was able to implement his thinking, carrying it out indeed. So our Heavenly Father permitted Lucifer to carry out his ambition. If he had not permitted him to act out his ambition at that time, I think it's quite evident that Lucifer would have always harbored that thought and waited for an opportunity when he could put it into operation. And so instead of quelling that, instead of stopping him immediately, he let him carry it out. The thought has been suggested by some that Lucifer was placed in the Garden of Eden as a guardian angel over Adam and Eve. But in our search on this matter, we found that there's no scripture to support this thought. In fact, there's no reason for Adam and Eve needing any guardian angel. Because we read in Genesis 2, Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden that thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Here we're told that the Lord, through his messenger, whoever it might have been, we're inclined to think that it was the Logos, that the Lord gave Adam and Eve instructions as to what he should do and what he should not do. Additionally, we know that Adam was made the king over the lower creation. So he had nothing to fear from any animal, bird, or sea mammal. That he had all of these under his control. So none of the lower creation would hurt him. So there was no reason for him having or needing a guardian angel. There was no need for it. And additionally, if we take into consideration that Lucifer had this ambition of being as the Most High, the Lord, aware of this fact, if he were to place Lucifer over them, being a spirit being far superior in knowledge and ability to Adam and Eve, it would therefore imply that the Lord would be part to their transgression, that he so arranged it that they would fall, that they would succumb to the temptation that Satan, their guardian, their instructor, would set before them. So we're inclined to think that Lucifer was not placed in the Garden of Eden as a guardian angel over the first human pair. We notice that when Lucifer was permitted to carry out his ambition, when he saw the first human pair and the potential that they had of bringing forth a perfect race of human beings, that his thought then began to germinate. Then it began to take form as to how he could build or develop an empire of his own, that he would be the king over this perfect pair and all of their children. We notice that the adversary used the serpent to deceive Mother Eve into eating of the forbidden fruit. Adam apparently concluded that if he were to lose his perfect partner, that life wouldn't be worth continuing on by himself. So I think the thought that we have in the scriptures is that Adam really commits suicide in partaking of the forbidden fruit that he might share with her the same penalty. But Adam didn't understand his Heavenly Father. He didn't understand his Heavenly Father's wisdom, his love, his ability to provide for Adam under any and all circumstances. He didn't know about this. All he knew is that his Heavenly Father was his creator and had given him a garden in which he had everything that he could desire. He had a perfect partner, and he was a king. over all the lower creation. That's all he knew of his Heavenly Father. And so this plan depicted here by the chart is to teach not only Adam, but all of mankind our Heavenly Father's true character. And so the Heavenly Father, instead of interceding and stopping the adversary's designs, stopping Adam from partaking of the forbidden fruit, he permitted them to act it out in full. And then condemnation came upon all of mankind. The death penalty began to reign, and Adam could only give to his children the dying life that he then possessed. And so each one of his children have come upon the scene for a comparatively short period of time, and they've all gone into the grave. At the beginning of human history, we find a very extreme experience was permitted by the Lord, that of Cain slaying his brother Abel. Now we read in Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7, and we'd like to read this from the Moffat translation. The Lord speaking to Cain after Cain's sacrifice had not been accepted. And the Lord said, "Why are you furious?" said the Eternal to Cain. "Why are you downcast? If your heart is honest, you would surely look bright. If you are sullen, sin is lying in wait for you, eager to be at you. Yet you ought to master it." But Cain didn't give heed to the warning that the Lord gave him. Because of his humiliation and his resentment at what had happened to him, he couldn't control himself. But the Lord knew before Cain had acted out his resentment, he knew what Cain had in mind. He knew that Cain would do something desperate. And yet the Lord didn't interfere. He didn't hinder him, other than warn him, "Be careful, you're in danger." And that was all that the Lord had done. Merely warned him of the possible consequences. And Cain finally acted out his deed of slaying his brother Abel. The angelic hosts observed the condition of mankind, realized that they were falling into all sorts of sin and degradation, and that seemingly there was no way of reversing the course. So they were permitted by the Heavenly Father to try their hand at helping mankind out. The Lord knew the results of this, but he permitted the angels to carry out what they thought would be a really wonderful thing. They were going to do something for mankind, help mankind out. And the motive is laudable. But they didn't consider, apparently, or they didn't know the program that their Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Father had already planned for bringing mankind back, bringing them back to perfection from the condition that they had fallen into. And so the Lord gave them permission, gave the angels permission to see what they would do. And we read in Genesis 6, 1 and 2 from Moffat, Now when men began to multiply over all the earth and had daughters born to them, the angels noticed that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any one of them that they chose. Now this is the first instance we have recorded of anyone being tempted by beautiful girls. But the angels were. They were tempted by the beauty of the daughters of men. And so they left their heavenly habitation. Their spirit nature, they materialized. And as a result, they raised families. And instead of it being a help to mankind, the scripture seemed to indicate that it only multiplied the difficulties. That instead of mankind being drawn to a higher standard of morals, they just went further down. Why would the Lord permit this? Why would He permit the additional difficulty when He knew in His foreknowledge that it would only multiply the trouble? It wouldn't be of any help. We believe here that He wanted to show to the angelic host that no matter how laudable their intentions were, no matter what they attempted to do, that if it wasn't in line with His plan, that it wouldn't be beneficial to the angels nor to mankind, but it would only add to the degradation and sin that already existed. The Lord was permitting evil, increased evil, to teach lessons to the angels as well as men, that the Heavenly Father's program was the only program that would bring mankind back to relationship with Him, and that none other would accomplish that. The Lord gave to Israel a government of judges. And it was a very flexible arrangement. And these judges did not succeed each other. As soon as one passed off the scene, that another judge would come upon the scene. But rather, the Lord only raised up judges when they needed a leader, when they needed one leader through whom the Lord would be able to suppress or overcome the enemies that were in some way or other giving them problems to the extent where they would finally cry unto the Lord for help. And when they cried unto the Lord for help, then He would raise up a judge, and that through this judge He would work miracles and their deliverance from oppression. We read in Judges 17, verse 6, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Why did the Lord permit such a loose arrangement? Everybody did, you know, today they would use a different expression. Here it says, they did which was right in his own eyes. Today, the expression more commonly used is, everybody was doing his own thing. Everybody was doing whatever they pleased. Whether it was right or wrong, there was nobody to say, this is wrong and you better correct it. You better get in line with what would be proper. Each one had liberty to do anything that they pleased. Now why would the Lord leave it that loose? And we know mankind then was really not much better than they are today. The inclinations were the same towards evil of one form or another. Under this arrangement, each one of the Israelites was tested as to whether they wanted to keep the law that they had received through Moses, whether they wanted to keep it to any extent. They want to try to keep it, or they don't. Nobody said you must. They have the free choice to do it or not do it. They could do it partially, or they could ignore the whole law. There was no one to say, you're not doing as well as you could. Now the Lord, in trying to teach Israel that His law was the best, would occasionally send punishments upon them. Punishments through the various peoples that lived around them. And they would come in an army, and the Lord would permit them to oppress and slay many of the Israelites. And then the Israelites, when they were oppressed to an extreme, they would cry unto the Lord for deliverance. They're in a bind. They don't know what to do. They can't help themselves. But this is an extreme situation. And then they come to the Lord and ask for deliverance, and He would send a judge. And the judge would deliver them from their oppression. And then the judge would pass off the scene, and they were back to doing whatever they pleased. And so Israel never learned the lesson that keeping the Lord's law was the only means that they could gain true happiness. That doing their own thing was not the answer. That it only would lead to trouble sooner or later. But they continued that way. They continued in forgetting. Forgetting that the Lord was their deliverer, that the Lord's laws and will for them was the best thing for them, even though it meant limitations. It meant that they couldn't indulge in some things that the surrounding nations were indulging in. It meant that they had to keep the Lord's law for them. But they didn't learn that lesson, the full impact or the full learning of that lesson is still future for Israel and all of mankind. But they have been given repeated lessons to show them that their own ideas, their own preferences, only led all of them into trouble. Further trouble. One of the reasons that the law was given, in addition to what we have mentioned, is that the law was to be a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. Now, if we apply this text in our Lord's day, we say, well, how many of Israel really were led to Christ through the effect of the law upon them? A few thousand? That's about all. Those who had lived prior to our Lord's ministry at the First Advent, they never had the opportunity for the law to lead them to Christ. So we like to think that this text has a secondary application, that the law will lead the Jewish people to Christ, the next age, the millennial age, under the Messianic kingdom. then the experiences, the lessons that they had during their day, that they will be able to accept the Messiah, their promised Messiah, as they wouldn't be able to without the disciplines, without the lessons and experiences under that law. So that most of Israel, to most of Israel, this text has a future application. Brother Russell never put it quite that way. What he did say is that the disciplines of the law would be a help to Israel, that they would more readily accept the kingdom arrangements because of the limitations of the law. They would be in a better position to accept the kingdom arrangement and its limitations than the Gentiles who had no law, who didn't try to live under any limitations. And so they will be better prepared and more readily accept the kingdom arrangement. We could go on and mention the how the Lord has permitted evil to reign, and in some instances it seems as though without any restraint. But we've found that the Lord has promised that even during all of the 6,000 years, evil has only been permitted to the point that it would interfere with God's program. And it has never been permitted to go beyond that point. It has never been permitted to interfere with God's program of selection of the church and the blessing of the whole world of mankind. I like to bring this lesson down into focus in the present day. You know, the Lord has permitted evil to reign to such an extent that today it's quite obvious that evil will eventually bring down the present order as we know it. Bring down the arrangement that the adversary has set up in the earth, and that evil, knowing no bounds, is tearing down all the various segments of society. And even society realizes that the tearing down is going on all about them. The difference is that we see the tearing down, but we see what will take place afterward. They don't see anything beyond this. And so they're trying to be optimistic. Well, it'll work out some way. We don't know how, but we have confidence that something will work out, that this society will not be completely destroyed. Or, I haven't heard this recently, but a few years past, some of the scientists were concerned that if some nut on either side would begin hurling atomic missiles, that the others in self-defense would have to return them, and it's just possible that they'd just annihilate the human race. In a few minutes, there wouldn't be anybody left alive, which is a possibility because of the arsenals that they have. From what I understand, they have enough to kill or overkill the human race a few times rather than just one time. So the possibility exists, and yet we know that our Heavenly Father will not permit this. He will not permit man's inhumanity to man to go to that extent, because it would interfere with his program. But there are all sorts of difficulties that come even among the Lord's people. And sometimes we're sort of concerned. Why? Problems. Problems of one kind or another. Now, most of us are so inclined, you know, we come into God's family and we appreciate God's program. And we appreciate those whom the Lord has called into His family. And we enjoy our fellowship with one another when we meet in our local ecclesias. When we go to Cleveland and we meet brethren from the Cleveland area and brethren from further distances, we enjoy this fellowship. And so when there is a tearing apart or a separation among the brethren, say, well, you know, couldn't it be some way that we could continue as one unit rather than have these problems and separating one from the other? And I believe that this is for our testing, our individual testing. The Lord is permitting this with all the other trials and tests and temptations that come to us individually. These collective problems come to us, and they're all intended to test and crystallize our characters, to develop in us a greater appreciation of our Heavenly Father's provision for us, and that He can complete the work that He has begun in you and me if we are properly appreciative, if we properly submit to all of the experiences that He permits to come into our lives. And that our main goal and objective in life is to know and serve Him better. And may the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Sheffelbaum. I'm sorry we have to bring these to a close. I almost feel guilty. But with time marches on, we have to stay along with our program. We have two announcements to make. First of all, we have a card here we'd like the brethren to sign. It's for our dear sister Nichols, who is ill. And it'll be back on that little stand back there. We'd like for you to sign it so we can be sure that we do remember her at not only in card, but in prayers as well. Secondly, we have a little change we'd like to make in our program for this afternoon. And we want to bring this to your attention now so that you'll be prepared. You'll notice that we have a discourse at 1 o'clock and then a prayer, praise, and testimony at 1:45. We are going to dispense with the prayer, praise, and testimony due to the fact that we have a distinguished guest from the West Coast here, Brother Kirkham, and we'd like to have him serve us. So we're going to give him that time, and I'm sure that we'll receive a great blessing from it. We'll ask Brother to dismiss us and ask the Lord's blessing upon the temple food. We don't want any of you to leave here. We have provisions made in the next room, so just make yourself at home.
Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee thankful again for this privilege of assembling together. Thankful to Thee, Father, that we're able to consider Thy word and that Thy plans and purposes will eventually work out for the blessing, the greatest blessing to all of mankind. Grant us greater appreciation, greater determination to do Thy will. And we pray Thy blessing the remainder of this day. Bless Thee further services. And we also thank Thee for the food that we shall now partake of. Bless it to our body's use. Continue to guide and direct and overrule according to Thy wisdom. And we are mindful also of all of Thy people the world over, that Thou wilt suit a blessing to each and every one according to Thy love and wisdom. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.